Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. And we do have a lot to be thankful for. We're continuing our journey through Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts. And we will see something magical happen shortly. But in Acts chapter 17, we're going to be looking at the work that Paul was doing in sharing the gospel in three cities. And he was dealing with hard hearts and some people who even had the scriptures open or open Bibles. And so it's a tale of three cities as we look at this portion in the book of Acts chapter 17. It's the cities of Thessalonica, some people pronounce it that way, Berea, and then Athens, as Andrew has alluded to, where there's the story of Mars Hill. The Apostle Paul experienced, I think, the best part of his life when he was a missionary. Now, you might say, well, Peter, didn't you hear the message last week? I mean, he was beaten in prison and really suffering, but he was singing the praises of God. And I think that was indicative of how he had a change of his heart. And he knew what a hard heart was like, because he had the hardest heart of anyone in persecuting Jesus and his disciples. He could say, honestly, I am the chief of sinners, but I receive mercy from God. And the gospel was turning the world upside down because it was the wrong way. So it really was turning the world right side up. And the scriptures were life transforming. And they were the Holy Spirit opening the understanding of people. And by the power of the gospel, we see that Jews and Gentiles were saved. It's amazing. But it was also the worst part of his life from a human perspective, for sure. And not only that, from his own heart's perspective, because of what was happening. People were rejecting the gospel, and that was hard to deal with. And he also was reminded about that hardness of his own heart. But there were challenges physically. And we saw him, he was stoned, he was lashed by the authorities five times. He suffered greatly, and the Lord told him that he would suffer. And it wasn't really a surprise, but it's also a shock when it happens to you. And the Lord opened hearts, like the Lydia experience and the Philippian jailer. So it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. In Acts chapter 17, we have this wonderful verse, and it'll appear on our screen shortly. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And when we get a chance, we'll put that map up. And I'm not sure if I'm not doing something right here, but it is something you're working on with the PowerPoint. Okay. And Paul went through the cities as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, and he came to a synagogue of the Jews. Now, Paul's custom was this when he went in, and I'm going to read this from Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 4. His custom was to go into them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. I looked up what the word reasoned means. It means using your God-given intellect to think logically and critically about faith, morality, and God's will. And so he used the scriptures, and he was challenging people's minds and using that to reach their hearts. Because the only really good process that God really helps us with is to go from our heart to someone else's heart. And if it doesn't have heart-to-heart ministry, it doesn't produce what it should. But the mind can be used to unlock the hardness of the heart by reasoning. And so he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he was saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So Paul's strategy was going to the Jews first in the synagogues because of the common bond that he had as a very ultra-Orthodox Jew who was a real student of the scriptures and a very serious, devoted Jew in his life. He reasoned with them about the Lord being the Messiah. And the proof was really threefold that he presented. First of all, it was the scriptures from Moses to the prophets. And remember Jesus' words, he said, Moses wrote of me. And as Dean shared that story, you know, they didn't know who it was they were worshiping, but his name is Jesus. And the second thing was not just the scriptures, but Paul's eyewitness testimony. And that's a hard thing to dispute. And he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. So it wasn't just looking at the Old Testament scriptures like Psalm 22 that speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus, or the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53 and other scriptures, Paul witnessed Jesus. He saw him. And then his own personal conversion experience from being a persecutor to a promoter and a preacher of the gospel. These were three very powerful things that he reasoned with people about. The Word of God is powerful. It's a light. It's a lamp. It's a sword. It's a hammer. It accomplishes what it sets out to do because it's God's purpose. I remember listening just recently to a testimony by a Jewish man, and he gave his testimony, so I'm giving away the ending of the story, but his daughter said, "Dad, I have to talk to you, and I have to talk to you as soon as possible, in person." He thought something terrible has happened, and her words were, "Dad, I'm a Christian." He said, "That's impossible. A Jew cannot be a Christian. A Jew is a Jew. And a Christian is a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're a Jew." And she said, "Read the Bible, Dad. That's what I did. That's your challenge. Just read the Bible." He confessed. He said, "I never, ever read the Bible or heard the Bible read in synagogue. It was just cultural, social, historical, in our lives. But there was no word of God in it." So he started reading the scriptures. Finally, he came to the book of John. He actually, for the first time, opened up the New Testament. And he went through it, I think, twice. And that did it. He became a Christian. And they just the scriptures just jumped out at him. You see, when you read God's word seriously and perhaps using your intellect, your mind, and look at it honestly and objectively, you come to the same conclusion that many of us have come to, that Jesus is the Messiah, as we've been singing about, and that he is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he became a follower of Jesus. However, the story continues in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar." There we are. Where are we here? Yeah. Yes, okay. The city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What a great promotion in advertising. The people that have turned the world upside down are here now. And I guess that would imply that maybe they needed some right side up thinking. And Jason has harbored them and said, "These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So some of the Jews were not persuaded. Now, we need to look at strategic evangelism, but we also have to look at strategic opposition. And this was strategic opposition. This is the work of the enemy. Satan's strategy became the strategy of the Jews. You'll see the similarities of what happened to Jesus. First of all, it's envy. Why Jesus was hated was because of envy. And the Sanhedrin wanted to murder him because of envy. It's one of the worst things that anyone can experience in their life is to be envious of another person. And they were envious. And this was the strategy that motivated their hearts to want to murder Jesus and murder all those disciples that followed him. In fact, it was even the motivation for the Apostle Paul in wanting to destroy people's lives because they had abandoned the faith of God. They were all Jews in the early church, and he went after them. Secondly, there was opposition to the gospel message itself. Like the Jewish leaders, they found other people to join them. In Thessalonica, they are described as evil men from the marketplace and incited a mob to join them and cause mayhem in the city. So they created a ruckus, as we would sometimes say. A lot of smoke, a lot of noise, and they went to the rulers of the city for help. They wanted to stop this movement. They were desperate to shut the mouths of Paul and Silas. And they charged them with treason. They said, "You're speaking about another king." And as even the Sanhedrin voiced publicly, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the strategy of the devil, is using lies, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He is the father of lies, lies, and he's the murderer from the beginning. And he's carrying on through different agents, like the Jews here in Thessalonica. And he said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here. They didn't mention what they were really doing or saying. It was just a general accusation. They desperately wanted to stop the gospel because of envy, fear, ignorance, and pride. That's often what will stop someone in this room that doesn't want to believe the gospel. They want to remain ignorant. They're afraid. And maybe they're proud. And not willing to do something that is hard to do. Admit that they're a sinner. The gospel was moving forward. Now, what they were doing is a common strategy, and I looked up the word. I didn't have it right in my head, but it's called the ad hominem argument, in Latin for the person. They attack the character, the motive, or anything about someone, and therefore, by attacking the messenger, you are now implying that the message is not worthy to be heard. And so they make it, you know, something that is discredited. It's not a credible message. That's an ad hominem argument. And they said they proclaim another king, Jesus. But they attack them. Not just the message, but they attack them. And this treason was also the same charge they laid against Jesus when they took him to Pontius Pilate. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate entered the praetorium, going to John chapter 18, calling Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Question number one. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? This is always the question that really jumps out at me. Did Jesus ever say that he was the king? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone who wants to hear the truth, everyone who wants to believe the truth, everyone who wants to receive the truth will hear my voice. Talk to him if you've never talked to him. Just like that Jewish man. Open the Bible if you've never opened the Bible. And read about the love of God and read about his son. Jesus said, Jesus said these words, and Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, what amazing words. I find no fault in him at all. But they crucified him. It was God's will that it would happen. Jesus laid down his life for us. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. All right, these are words from the opening lines of Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities. It was set in the times of when London and Paris were prominent in the 1800s during the time of the French Revolution. And there was a sentiment in France that there was a corrupt monarchy and church. And this was the big problem in France, and so they wanted to eliminate them both. There is no God was the cry that was heard. It was the best and the worst of times. It fits the book of Acts, and also the times that we live in today. In that story, Dickens weaves a tale that's amazing, and it has to do with the themes of sacrifice. Dickens believed in the teachings of Christ and emphasized godly behavior, and charity or love. The fictional characters in the story, Sidney Carton, sacrificed his life for his friends, Charles Darnay, and also because of the woman that he loved, whose name was Lucy Manette. It's a book worth reading. He took the place of Charles Darnay in prison and was executed by a guillotine in his place. Dickens' story reveals this true and underlying and greater story of love, seen in the Lord Jesus. And when that, I watched the 1936 movie, not that old, and I was just amazed at what showed up at the end of the movie. This verse on screen. Hollywood let it out. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't that a wonderful statement that the Lord made? And then he proved it, and he did it. And it's the message of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. The real focus in the book of Acts is Jesus' love. In fact, the apostle said, we're preaching peace by Jesus Christ, his love, and he is Lord of all. That is why they went to the ends of the earth. That is why they were willing to lay their lives down. That is why Paul was suffering. That's why Paul was being challenged by the enemy. It's agape love. Paul was in Macedonia and Greece because of the love of God. What motivates you to do things? I think the greatest motivation is the fact that God loved me first. And how do I respond to that? I love him because he first loved me. That's how we respond. It's the greatest motivation for following him. How can we say no to such an amazing person, to such amazing love? How can we have the audacity to say no to God? We should say yes, Lord. We need soft hearts and open Bibles to reach people for the Lord in this city. Here's a little summary about strategic gospel work. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Strategic opposition says, we're not persuaded. Paul was reasoning with them, but they weren't persuaded. So he used the Old Testament scriptures in Thessalonica. He gave his eyewitness testimony. On the road to Damascus, he was turned around. And others who saw the resurrected Christ, risen, alive. And that testimony of Paul's, from a persecutor to a preacher, with the gospel, with a risen Savior, preaching peace with a gracious attitude. That's so important. But the opposition, of course, was amazed. Some were persuaded, but envy made them reject the message, gathering evil men, a mob, and turning the city against Paul and attacking the house of Jason. Accusations are made. Remember, when people make unfounded accusations, it's the saying, prove me wrong. Go ahead. Prove me wrong. You've heard that recently. And they turned the world upside down anyway. And Jason helped them, and they opposed Caesar, they said, proclaiming another king, Jesus. But he's the only king. The Bible tells us he is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. First of all, in your heart and mine, if you'll let him. Imagine me saying that, if you'll let him. Imagine somebody saying, I'd like to deposit $4 quadrillion into your bank account, if you'll let me. He's offering eternal life. There's no price greater than the price he paid with his own life. Proclaiming another king, yes, he is the king. And they let them go. And so we move on in the book of Acts. Paul wrote two letters, by the way, to the church in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It's interesting, just a couple of excerpts. The letter was probably one of the first letters written about 50 AD. And every chapter, interestingly, has the coming of the Lord. Now you say, Paul was there for 3 weeks. How did they know about the coming of the Lord? I think he made his words count. You don't know how much time you have left. He only had 3 weeks. So he had to do what somebody said. He just poured Jesus into them. That's what he did. And they responded. And so he writes to them about the coming of the Lord. Had they given up and yielded to peer pressure, what would have happened? They would have made no progress. They would still be in the dark. So he quoted them and he said, I'm quoting Paul, you received the word in much affliction as the truth of God. And then you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's chapter 1. He loved them. He wanted to visit them. And he wrote, but Satan has hindered us. Timothy returned from his mission and going back to the church, and he brought good news to Paul. Paul was relieved. They were going on for the Lord. You see, when the word of God is implanted in a heart, what does it do? It bears fruit. More fruit. Much fruit. That's what Jesus said in John 15. That's what the word of God does. It produces life, and that life needs to be fed, and spiritual food comes from the word of God. And from the Holy Spirit. So he said, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Doesn't it make you feel so encouraged when you hear stories of faith and how people go on in spite of all the odds and in spite of all the challenges? And then Paul said, and we are praying to perfect what is lacking in your faith. That's an ongoing mission with every one of us. We're all lacking something in our faith. And we need one another in the Holy Spirit to equip us to be able to do the work that God is calling us to do. So, when they arrived at Berea, this is the second church in our tale of three cities, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They reasoned, they thought, they used their minds, they said, let's look at the facts. Let's look at the word of God. Let's listen to what they have to say. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Prominent women as well as men. I love that. You know, there was a very male-focused world that they lived in, and when Paul mentions that, he says, you know, I just want to remind you, the gospel is for everyone. God doesn't leave out a group of people because he doesn't like them, or because they are a woman, or because of whatever their background might be. God's not prejudiced. God makes the gospel available to everyone. And so when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, their envy thermometer burst, and they came there also, stirred up the crowds again. They weren't satisfied with causing trouble there in Thessalonica. They traveled about 35 miles down the road and said, we're going to settle this over here too. They went to Berea. So for Paul and Timothy, they left at night from Thessalonica and went south to Berea, probably an overnight stop to get there. And as they were traveling, I was just wondering, what were they talking about? Is there more trouble ahead? More enemy opposition? More imprisonment? More suffering? More torturing? We don't know what to expect. They were totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide them and to prepare them for what they didn't know was going to be there. And that's the way we should be too. We don't know what a day brings forth, right? James talks about that. Lord willing, we would say, we'll do this and that. But we don't know. Paul and Silas and were traveling and they had this big question. I don't think Paul would have had the attitude like, here we go again. Yeah. No, he was ready to do whatever it would take to be able to share the gospel where he went. He was a vessel that was filled with the Holy Spirit, pouring the strength of Jesus into him to be able to face whatever the devil was going to throw at him. That's what he was doing. So they found people more open to the gospel in Berea, but the enemy was still active. The Bereans are described as being more fair-minded. I think one translation calls them more noble-minded. And this led to them examining the scriptures. I'm sure there are a lot of people who have poured through the Bible numerous times and have a good understanding of it. The hardest part is to apply it. It's good to have knowledge, but application. How do I put it into practice? I think they were looking at it from the prescription, from the perspective of finding out whether these things were so, because it was going to have an impact on their lives. Because when you read the Word of God, expect the Word of God to change you. Don't think that we can read the Word of God and not be affected by it. And so it was a life-changing search that they were actually doing. Luke adds this, you know, about the prominent women. It's wonderful to have a balance of our sisters in the Lord. What a sad church it would be. I went to Italy one time and I sat in the wrong place because they had the women on this side, they had the men on that side, and Marilyn said, "You're on the wrong side." I said, "Okay." But, you know, I'm glad we're all together. And in Thessalonica, you know, the strategy was this by the enemy. Resist and rebel. Resist and rebel. But seeds were sown. Lives were saved. In Berea, they received the word, they recognized the truth, and they responded to that truth. And this led them to be saved. And this is the pattern that we can use today. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, in order to know God and have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, in order to know God and have a personal relationship with Jesus. If it doesn't lead you to a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ, if it doesn't bring you into the family of God by faith, then it's not doing what it's intended to do. There's something that's stopping that from happening. It could be pride, it could be stubbornness, it could be prejudice, it could be wrong thinking, it could be the price that you think you're going to have to pay. I'm not going to be popular with my family anymore or my friends or at work. They're going to think I'm weird. I remember when I became a Christian in university, I was kind of weird after that. In fact, my roommate said, "You're really weird now, you know." I said, "Yeah, well, thank you. You know, it's okay. Because we are different. We're not, you know, vocabulary changes, attitudes change, activities change, where I want to go changes, what I want to do changes. All good things. I guess I was on the wrong road before. That must be why." You see, because when you get back on the right road, things are going to change. You're going to be a different person. You're going to become a new creation in Christ. So, summary, here in Berea, they used the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews found Paul and Silas. They had them in their sights. You know, their rifles were sniper rifles, and they were ready to go all the way. But they used the scriptures, they received the word, it says, with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. And the result was many believed. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. You see, when you read the scriptures, look for Jesus. He's there. He's there. And that's what they did. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned this, they went after them. They opposed them. They had ears, and this is the, I kind of thought this is kind of interesting, but they had ears listening for any threat to their grip on the people, so they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You see, people that are hungry for power, illegitimately wanting power, will do anything to keep that power in their hands, and so they would have their spies everywhere. I remember being in Cuba on a mission trip, and it was kind of funny. We were at the Lord's Supper, and a man got up, and he started taking pictures. I thought, well, isn't that nice? And later on, he's a spy. He's a spy. Yeah, yeah, the government planted him here. The government had their ears everywhere in that country. And this was the attitude of the Christians. Keep preaching the gospel. Maybe he'll get saved. That was their attitude, and they did. And he ended up having to leave them. He could find no fault in them. He could find no treason in them because they never spoke against the government. They prayed for the government. How could you argue with that? You can't. Well, Paul left Berea, and he went to Athens. Now, on the map, I'm going to make a correction. I copied this map from some website online. And you see, it looks like from Berea. Is this thing working? No. You can see that there's a land route, but it says in the next verse that they brought him to the sea. So I think it's quite possible that he took a boat ride down for a change. He had a tour, you know, maybe got on one of these luxury yachts and went down to Athens. But he got there, that's the point. And he was able to come to Athens, and they rationalized, they refrained, and they resisted the word of God. But ultimately, as I've seen in some TV shows, all resistance is futile. It's useless. You can't oppose God and get away with it eternally. There's coming a day when your opposition will stop and you will see that God is right and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. All resistance is futile. Acts is a book about the Holy Spirit. We see the ongoing strategies in evangelism. Here in Athens, you see a unique situation. And Paul's message really echoes what happened in Romans chapter 1 in the evidence of God's creation, and that's his power that's revealed. And Paul, in Athens, he needed to be, I would use the word, winsome, to win some. That's what he needed to be. You have to be, like Paul said, I have to be all things to all people. You have to know what to say, what not to say, where to go, how to do it, to put yourself in the shoes of another person and another culture. It's very important. And so we read, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed too. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. He was trying to persuade them intellectually to use their minds to think about what it was that they were believing in and looking at the Word of God. And the Jews and the Gentile worshipers were there, and in the marketplace, daily he was reasoning with them, those who happened to be there. Now, the thing that jumped out at me here is the word provoked. He was provoked. Are you provoked in your heart about what you see going on in Sault Ste. Marie, what sin is doing to some people's lives? Are you provoked with what is being allowed by people in our country, in this world? Does it provoke you when you see useless wars that are nothing but evil men using other people and destroying lives for their own personal gain? It provokes me. And that's a good thing. We should be provoked. Paul was provoked within him. His gut was saying, this is terrible. This is awful what I'm seeing here. He saw a city, and we'll read more about this, consumed by idolatry. He used his freedom of speech to reach people. But later, Paul wrote these words to the Roman church some years later. And it was this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first," that's when he went to the synagogues, that was his culture, his history, his practice, "to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And here he was in Athens, and he was going to be dealing with the Greeks. "For in it," he says, "in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," quoting the Old Testament, "the just shall live by faith." Paul's message was pretty pointed, but he observed, he watched, he thought about things, he waited on God, and we read these words: "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say? Welcome to Athens.' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods.'" I think we have enough foreign gods, we don't have to add some more. "And because he preached to them Jesus," they understood this is a foreign god, "and the resurrection. And they took and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, if you know any Greeks, you'll know this is true, okay? It really is. The Epicureans were people that maximized pleasure. They believed in the absence of pain and fear. They wanted simple pleasures, and they claimed something amazing, that they were not afraid of death. You see, they believed in annihilation. This is the happy panacea of all those that don't want to believe in God, say, "Well, when you're gone, you're gone." But where did they go? Well, the Epicureans said, "They're gone." Other religions teach this, the doctrine of annihilation. That's not what the Bible teaches. "It is appointed unto man to die once. After death comes the judgment." That means you're still going to be alive in a dead body, but your soul and spirit are going to leave your body one day, either to be in heaven or to go to hell. There's not option number three, the annihilation doctrine. Stoics wanted to live a virtuous life. The best way to describe a Stoic is like a flower child. "Peace, man, peace." Do you remember those days? You're all young. That was back in the 70s. Peace, man. They wanted to live a virtuous life with nature. Everybody's happy. Chill, that kind of thing. They practiced self-control. They focused on inner character, a logical mind. I think Buddhists might be like that too. That kind of thing. The Athenians' first impression of Paul was that he was a babbler and a proclaimer of foreign gods. But Jesus and the resurrection, this is the key. And this is what got their attention. They said, "May we know what this doctrine is of which you speak," because they love to know something new. Curiosity. Sometimes curiosity killed the cat. Sometimes curiosity opened the heart of a person to hear more about God. So they were saying, tell us more. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Wasn't that a nice way to say that? He could have said, "You guys are joking, talking to stones." But he didn't. He said, "You're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, this is a statue that apparently is the statue to an unknown God. And it is found in the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was the main council of Athens. It was a judicial body that was responsible to look, among other things, after religious offenses. So Paul was heading into this situation. They met on the hill of Ares or near the Acropolis in Athens. Now the inscription I think it would be in Greek, but this inscription is in Latin that I'm reading, and it was always a struggle about which language should we speak. None of them spoke English, so they spoke either Latin or Greek. And it says, "Whether to a god or goddess, written by Sextius, the son of Praetor Calvinus, by order of the Senate, who has restored it, but not to a specific deity." The statue now was dedicated to the unknown God. And a temple has been, in the past, dedicated to the unknown God as well. Greeks worship this deity called the Agnostos Theos, the unknown God. Unknown, it's the emptiness of religion. That's what you see. They thought that, you know, we've named them all, we have them everywhere, but this one is just in case we missed one. And then, well, they did. They missed the true God. And that's what Paul was going to do, was show them that. We have many isms today in the world. And they serve the same purpose as ancient idols. The light of the gospel is the truth that shines into the darkness. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It tears down every pretentious thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here God is screaming at the Athenians, I am the unknown God. Paul is here to tell you who I am. Therefore, he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, proclaiming him as the creator and the sustainer of life. And he has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries. Oh, that one's the boundary is that, you know, one day life ends on earth. The boundaries of their dwellings. I'm proclaiming the God who made everything. You know, this is what we heard earlier from Dean. This is what missionaries do. They go and they tell people about the creation. And they talk about all the things in the world that are around them. And where did they all come from? And they point to the great creator. And their eyes open up. They use the creation as a backdrop, as a point of understanding that they have commonality with people. That God made the earth. I mean, it isn't until just recently how much we really understand by science how amazing it is that we're actually floating through space at, you know, a ridiculous number of miles an hour. And it was designed to be that way, even the seasons that we enjoy. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He tore down all their idols with that statement. Because if what he says is true, they could take all those stones and build a house with them because they're useless. Many have claimed to be the master race, too. You know, talk about this idea. From one blood, he's made every nation, and there are no superior races. There isn't any race better than another race. We're all equal in God's eyes. We're all created creatures of God. The same DNA came from Adam, and the same DNA is in our veins, in our bodies today. Anthony Flew was a famous philosopher back in the 1950s. Prominent atheist, turning people away from the concept of God until Watson and Crick discovered deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. And he said, oops, it's impossible that there isn't a creator. Impossible. He became a theist. DNA, the evidence of God. The more we discover, the more we find that God is already there. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, God's power is seen, so you are without excuse. They did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. They were futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This applies to the Athenians. This applies to anyone who exalts themselves above the knowledge of God. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Guilty. Guilty of ignoring the obvious fact that God is a creator. And the reason is this, Paul said, so that men should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, he says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, you're designing and building your own God? I have a problem with that. He said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this, to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of this, what did they do? They mocked. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, Paul was an amazing man in how he was flexible and adaptable in reaching people for the Lord. And You need to know your audience. You need to really understand where they're coming from. And he did that. He had a very clear purpose so that they should seek the Lord. Never forget what your main mission is as a Christian. It's to show others the way to seek the Lord in their life, to receive him. Paul didn't quote a bunch of Old Testament verses to these people. They had no clue what the Old Testament was. Paul quoted well-known Greek poets. When reaching others, you have to understand them and use things that are common to them, whether it's current events, current history, stories that you could tell people, sports, arts, culture, whatever it is, whatever you could say, like the Rolling Stones, like, I get no satisfaction. I got no satisfaction. I mean, you can use music. You can use so many things to win people to the Lord. Ask God to give you the right words. When Paul was quoting in this passage, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are also his offspring, he was quoting two poets, one from the 3rd century BC, whose name was Aratus, from a hymn to Zeus. I don't know how Paul found time to read these things, but he did. And then he quoted from Epimenides in the 6th century BC, which was a passage from his work Critica, which described the Cretan gods. So he's going back writings that are 600 years old, 300 years old, and he's saying, you're familiar with these. Now let's apply them to the gospel. And he said, these prove that they knew that statues didn't cut it. We're the offspring of God. In him we have life. How can a dead statue give you life? God is a living God. This is what he was telling them. So, Paul brought them to this point where they were told they needed to repent. In other words, you need to change your mind, folks. You're on the wrong road. You got the wrong ideas. They thought they were at the top of the pyramid. They did. They believed they were intellectually superior, philosophically superior, and they were a brilliant culture. But they were deceived by their own thinking to believe that they could believe in this pantheistic plethora of gods that were around them, believing that the sun, moon, and stars were their deities and whatever else they believed in. Paul is bridging to take down the unknown God in their circles, in their life, and he's bringing repentance out as the key. Paul says that we need to reason with people, and he did that in the synagogue, using poetry, whatever it would take, declaring God as a creator to the Gentiles, not made by hands in the marketplace. Wherever you go, you can be downtown, uptown, somewhere else. It doesn't matter. There's no place where you can't reach someone if you're making yourself available for God to do. And Paul made himself available. He was really upset about what he saw, but he didn't stop there. He gave them the solution to their idolatry, to repent. That's what he did. So he reminded them that God created the nations so they should seek him and find them even as their own poets had told them. And that is paramount in getting people to think about what they've always heard and believed and then explain why it is perhaps true or why it is not true. And you need to have their confidence to do that. When you have personal conversations with people and you have a common background, it makes it a lot easier than starting off cold with someone and not knowing where they're coming from. It's like shooting in the dark. You really don't know. But God can use both. And now he commands all people to repent because the resurrected Jesus is the judge. Well, they didn't like that, did they? Some received the word and believed, though. It wasn't a big harvest. I think that, if you look at it strictly from a numbers point of view, Athens was not a really big harvest of souls. It was meager from that perspective. But there were some, and that's the key. Philosophy and worldly pride will stop people from believing God. And the Jews, they knew the Old Testament, but the idols revealed this pagan philosophy. They wanted to hear more, but they didn't want to hear what they heard. They were ignorant of God's word. So they examined the new words of Paul. They wanted to know what they meant. And Paul had to address them at the Areopagus. Imagine you're going there and you don't know what to expect. And here he is. He's being examined under the microscope of the Greek authorities, if you will. The Greek leaders, and then they mocked. People still mock today. They go, oh, God, what are you talking about? I was reading in the National Post this morning how much opposition there is to Christianity in Canada now. We don't think of it, we're nestled up here in Sault Ste. Marie, there are people that oppose the whole concept of God becoming a man, dying on a cross for our sins, and allowing us to have eternal life when we repent and turn to him. There's opposition. They mock at that. They scoff at it. But some wanted to wait and said, we will hear you again. A delayed response. Today may be a delayed response for someone here. Today is the day to choose. Today is a day to serve. Today is a day to obey. The parable of the sower and the seed will have to wait for another day. But in the parable of the sower and the seed, the cares of this world, the enemy coming and taking seed away, desiring to try it but walk away, or to be like the good seed that found fertile soil. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. A heart for God. Only God can make that heart. He can take a heart of stone, just like those idols, and make it a heart like his own heart, a heart full of love. And the word of God does that when it gets implanted into someone's life. May that be true for each one here today, and may that motivate us to be like Paul and courageously step out into our outside of our comfort zone and share this wonderful gospel message we have of a living Savior to others. As the team comes up, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can turn to you and read your word. Such amazing chapters we have in this book of Acts. Such amazing events here in these cities, and how lives were changed because you plucked someone as a brand from hell and turned him into your greatest ambassador. And you can do that for us, Lord. You can turn us into ambassadors for Christ here in Sault Ste. Marie. Help those that are listening online and here to remember that you love them and it's the greatest love story ever, and that we want to share that with other people. We ask your blessing as we part and give thanks as we sing. Amen.